What we're going to do is we're going to have a series of Bible studies on the pre-flood world and pre-flood archaeology. I had to come up with a name for it. So it was pre-flood archaeology. Now, the pre-flood world is very, very important because there are certain concepts that are covered in the pre-flood world. One of them is that Jesus referenced this time period. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke, and if you need a little more light, let me know, and Raymond can turn some on, but probably enough there. Luke chapter 17, and in verse 26, it says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. So Jesus, this is Jesus Christ's quote, Jesus Christ talked about Noah, and he talked about the Noahian world. He's actually the writer of the inspiration for the New Testament. So if Jesus talked about the pre-flood world, and the pre-flood world is a myth and nothing but legends and stories, then Jesus was mistaken in how he referred to it. And if Jesus believed that the pre-flood world existed, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, then it's good enough for us to believe in it also. If the pre-flood world did not exist, and there was no such person as Noah, and it's all myths and legends, then Jesus was mistaken when he quoted or he talked about Noah, which would mean he was with sin, we would have a savior, and all those other things that are involved in that. So Jesus acknowledged there was a pre-flood world and mentioned Noah several times in the Gospels. That says in John 10:13, we're not going to turn there, but the scripture cannot be broken. So all scripture must agree with all other scriptures. And in the New Testament, and in the writings of the apostles, they talk about the pre-flood world. They talk about Noah. They talk about the flood. They talk about the patriarchs. They talk about Adam. They talk about Cain and Abel. They talk about the ark and all of those things. And if those things did not exist, then all of those references are mistakes. And if those references are mistakes, then the Bible is not reliable. So part of what I'm going to do today is show you that the pre-flood world actually did exist, that the things written about it are correct, and that it jives and it agrees with the other scriptures. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's actually turn there. Hebrews 11, this is called the faith chapter for obvious reasons. The faithful are mentioned there. But notice Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel, talks about Abel, the first and the second sons born, Abel and Cain. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 6, verse 5, by faith, Enoch, yes. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. All of these were pre-flood patriarchs. So the Bible talks about talks about Cain and Abel, talks about Enoch, and it talks about Noah as if they existed. So we're looking at the pre-flood world to substantiate the claims that those individuals actually did live and were real live characters and were not myths and legends. Genesis is a very important book because it reveals the creation work of Christ. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians. The book of Colossians. And in Colossians, we're going to look at chapter 1 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And notice what it says in, let's start in verse 13. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is Jesus Christ. In verse 14, in whom, referring to Christ, we have redemption. Verse 15, Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. So Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the God that is in Genesis chapter 1, and where it says, and God said, that was actually Jesus Christ speaking. So Jesus Christ is a Creator in Genesis chapter 1. And if Genesis chapter 1 is not correct, it's myths, it's legends, it's analogies, etc., etc., however you want to phrase it, anything other than literal, then Jesus Christ isn't the Creator. And here it says that Jesus Christ is a Creator. So understanding pre-flood, the pre-flood world, is very important for us to substantiate that the Bible is true. A lot of young people leave the church, and one of the reasons they leave the church is they go to the high school and the university, and they're taught a bunch of gobbledygook about evolution and how the Bible is not true and how all these stories are myths and actually didn't occur. And what we're going to do in this Bible study today is show that partly that position is not correct. Now, this Bible study is going to consist of a series of Bible studies. This is just the first of many. I'm in the process of putting together some of the others. So this is sort of the table of contents of the Bible studies we're going to be participating in. This is the one we're going to give today, introduction and background information. So in the Bible study today, we're going to cover background information and introductory information as it concerns the pre-flood world. Next Bible study is going to be the pre-Adamic world. It includes the worlds of the dinosaurs and the various old fossils that exist that have been dug up and how they fit into God's plan and why are they there. The world of Lucifer and Satan and his fall and all of that, because that occurred before Adam was on the scene. So this was all pre-Adamic. There's a pre-flood, and then there's a world before Adam. And so this pre-Adamic world that was pre-flood is going to be covered in the second Bible study. The third Bible study is going to concern pre-Adamic men. There's some people that believe that there were pre-Adamic half-men, half-apes that God created sort of as a test run, and that these creatures didn't have the spirit of man in them. They weren't fully man, and that they were the fossils that are being dug up now. We're going to look at whether that position is correct or not. And also, what about Neanderthal man, Cro-Magnon man, various other men that have been dug up, Neanderthal man, all those other men, how do they fit in to God's plan? Were they human? Did they come from Eve and Adam? Where exactly do they fit in? Who are they, and what happened to them? That's going to be another study. Each of these is going to be one study in itself. The next one is the longevity of the patriarchs. Patriarchs lived, 800 years, 900 years, 700 years. After the flood, they began to live not as long. How is that possible? We're going to have a Bible study covering that whole concept there. And then we're going to have a Bible study on the flood of Noah. Another one on the flood of Noah. And then the last one is going to be the Adamic world and the millennial world. The world of Eden was a pattern or a prototype or a precursor of the millennial world. The world that's coming, the millennium, is actually a continuation of the Adamic world that was cut short by the sin of Adam. So we're going to look at how the world of Eden, or the Garden of Eden, and all the concepts there, how they tie in with the millennial kingdom that's coming. So those are the Bible studies that we're going to be presenting in the future, probably one every 4 or 5 weeks until we finish this series. So this will be a whole series of Bible studies. The main thing is today we're going to be looking at introduction and background information on the pre-flood world. Major points about the pre-flood world that we're going to cover in the Bible study today. What are we going to actually look at today? Well, today we're going to show that there is a gap in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 contain a time gap. And we're going to look at that time gap and how it's affected people's understanding of the various creation accounts. We're going to show that the Bible is a catastrophic book. We have now, in the last 100 years about, we have been the scientists have been in love with the theory of uniformitarianism, which means whatever's happened in the past is happening now and is going to happen in the future, and things change, but little by little by little. And if there's a mountain and it's 1,000 feet high and every year it's getting eroded by half an inch, it's going to take 1 million years for it to be eroded down. And we're going to date things that way. Well, what if the mountain was eroded down in a few days by a flood? It changes our concept of how we track archaeological time. And the Bible is a very catastrophic book. Sir Isaac Newton, Linnaeus, all of your great scientists of the past, all the chemistry scientists, Boyle and the various others that discovered the gas laws, they were all creationists. And they were all catastrophicists. In other words, they believed that there had been lots of catastrophes in the Bible. It was only when Hutton and various other scientists came along and changed that concept. So the Bible is a catastrophic book, and I'm going to prove that to you today so that you can, when somebody says, you know, this took several millions of years, you can understand that there are other processes that could cause that to occur very quickly, including catastrophes. The earth has been flooded more than once. Water is a very, very destructive agent. And the flood of Noah destroyed the earth. And there was another flood before that. And so we're going to show that the earth has been actually destroyed twice. So it's strata laid down. In the first world, there was a destruction that came. We'll get into what exactly caused the destruction in other Bible studies in the series. But something destroyed the earth. Fossils and animals and dinosaurs were buried in that strata. And then there was a recreation account in Genesis. And then the flood destroyed the earth again. So you have to understand that the earth has been destroyed twice. So we have strata that's been destroyed and jumbled up again. So that's another thing that concept we're going to look at. And finally, we're going to see that scientists are extremely biased. They're extremely biased in their interpretation. As a matter of fact, everybody is biased. You are biased and I am biased. The most biased thing you can say is that I'm not biased. You know, if you say I'm not biased, you'd understand how the human mind works. Everybody's biased. When I look at something in the scientific world, I look at it as a scientist and also look at it through the lens of the scriptures and how I can make it fit what the scriptures say. Scientists have a worldview, and that worldview is that evolution is what caused us to get here. You're a bunch of chance lucky mutations, and you're stardust and various other words they use, and that there's no purpose in life, and that we're just kind of going through this life as best we can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's their worldview. So when they look at scientific information, they look at it through the lens of evolution and long time periods. And I'm going to show you that the scientists are extremely biased. And then one more thing, a little note here, is some of this information is going to be speculative. Because we don't know what happened. Let me just say this, it'll be biblically speculative. It'll be speculation, but it'll be based on the Bible. Scientists say, well, we believe that this dinosaur may have caused the evolution of, or this organism may have evolved into, or that this led to the evolution of possibly this. Maybe, could be, all of those words. What they're doing is they're guessing. And they're speculating. And we watch TV and we go like, yeah, maybe all those things are true. And they're all speculation, brethren. And we're going to do a little speculating too, but it's going to be basic, biblically based speculation. Let's look at an evolutionist quote. We're going to look at first scientist bias. And this is a typical quote from a scientist. There's hundreds of them made by various scientists that all say basically the same thing. Professor D.M. S. Watson, he was a leading biologist and science writer of his day. He taught in London, the University of London, from about the 1920s to about the 1950s. He passed away in 1973, I think. Very important scientist, biological scientist, evolutionary scientist. He said the following, and we're going to read right here. Evolution is a theory universally accepted, not because it can be proven by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. So what he's saying in plain English is, of course we believe in evolution. The only other option is creation, and we don't want to look at that one, because that one has God in it. So scientists have this kind of mindset, most of them. Not all of them. There are a few religious and theological scientists, but most of your scientists, and especially in the evolutionary sciences, have this kind of worldview. I remember once at the university, and I may have told you this before, but it's a classic thing that happened to me at the university when I first began to teach there. One of the professors said, he looked at me and he said, "You frighten me." And I go, "Why is that?" And he goes, "Because you have absolutes. You believe in the Bible and various other things. You have absolutes." And he said, "There are no absolutes. There are no absolutes." And I looked at him and I said, "Are you absolutely sure?" Because believing there's no absolutes is an absolute. But that's their mindset. So scientists are very, very biased. And they're going to look at things through a certain mindset. And what we were taught in elementary school and in middle school and in high school is wrong. And that is this, that scientists, what they do is scientists research things. And they gather data, and they gather all this data, and then they look at the data, and they say, oh, because the data shows this, then this must be true. That's not the way scientists work. Scientists have a preconceived notion already. And then they look at the data to see what data fits their beliefs. And they use that data. Because you can prove just about anything from data. So scientists are very, very biased, and that's a thing that affects their interpretation. I like my eggs over easy. You might like your eggs scrambled. Some of you might like them boiled. Some of you, I don't like eggs. The reason is we're all different. All of us have biases. It's better to admit your biases and work with them than to say what scientists say, which is, oh, we're looking at things objectively. We're not biased. That's the most biased position you can take, because everyone is biased. So when you read an article from a scientist, you must understand he's got a bias that he's trying to fulfill. So do religious people, but that's not the subject. So scientists are extremely biased. Let's look at what the Bible says about bias. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Probably a quote you're very familiar with. Some of you may have memorized it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart or the mind. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So all of mankind is wicked, including us before we were saved. Before we were, and I mean saved by the, I don't mean saved in the Protestant sense. I mean saved in the sense that we were given the Holy Spirit or God called us into the truth. So all men are deceitfully wicked. And the heart, who can know it? So there is deceit in the heart. A couple of other scriptures. Romans chapter 1. I use this one quite a bit when I give my seminars because it's a classic scripture on the subject. Romans, the first chapter. And there is a certain lifestyle agenda that is very popular in the world now. The traditional lifestyle was a man and a woman being married and having children. There is a lifestyle agenda that's very popular now. You ever wondered where it came from? Let me rephrase a comment. You ever wanted to be part of prophecy? Oh, I wish I was involved in prophecy and all those prophetic events in the Bible. Well, you are. Let's read here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Very important scripture, shows lots of things. First of all, it shows that God is mad. Wrath of God. There is ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men are ungodly and unrighteous. There is such a thing as truth, and that men can suppress the truth so that they can continue to be unrighteous. So God is mad at people who suppress the truth in order that they can continue in their sins. What has happened because of this? Verse 19. Now this was written to the Roman philosophers, book of Romans, by Paul. He was talking about unconverted, pagan, Roman philosophers that were going into the church with their ideas. And he's talking about them. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifested to them, as it should read, for God has shown it to them. So God has shown these unconverted people something. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What proves that there's a God? Creation. Let me ask you a question. You're driving down the highway and you see this little red sports car zipping in and out of traffic. There's a blonde in the sports car with her sunglasses on. Does that red sports car have a maker? Yes, it does. How do you know the red sports car has a maker? Because the red sports car exists. You don't say, you know, that red sports car, it's just the metals, you know, just kind of organized themselves out of the ground, and they kind of smelted themselves and kind of formed themselves into this fender. And, you know, the rubber, the sap from these rubber trees just kind of collected itself and kind of formed itself into tires. If I told you that's how our car came into existence, you'd say, you're crazy. Scientists tell you how that's how the universe came into existence. Exactly the same process, except they use fancier words. But it's the same thing. So these philosophers could know God by the creation. So here, and we're in the church, and we sometimes think that in order for you to know God, God has to kind of reveal himself to you. It says right here that anybody can know God by looking at the creation. And so because they looked at the creation and denied that there was a creator, they looked at the red sports car and said, it came into existence by itself, then God let them do what he wanted. Verse 21, because although they knew God, how? Creation. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I'm so smart, and I have so many letters after my name, that I believe the universe came into existence by itself. That's foolish, brethren. That's like saying, I'm so smart, I believe the car came into existence by itself. Now, remember we're talking about alternate lifestyles? 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth. What's the truth? You're created. You have a purpose. God knows you. Of God for a lie. What's a lie? Evolution. Live it up. You're going to die, and that's it. And worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burdened in their lust one with another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. So these alternate lifestyles and various immoral things that we're seeing in society are being caused because people believe that there's no God, that the universe formed itself, that as the title of the book says, there is no watchmaker. And I'm here to tell you that there is a watchmaker because we're living in the watch. We're living in the watch. So we have to understand that the Bible says that creation shows that there is a God and a creator. Let's go to John chapter 18. Another classic, in my opinion. You know, people say, well, if you could just talk to God, you know, you have a good conversation with God, God could convince you about the truth of things. He could convince you about all the things you need to know. Verse 37. Pilate is a highly educated, university taught, quote unquote, politician, appointed to that area of Palestine. Very, very smart man. Upper echelon, intelligent. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to Christ, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you hear God? If you do, you're of the truth. That's not the point. Pilate said to him, what is truth? There is no such thing as truth, brethren. There's no absolutes. There's no... The Bible is not correct. And what I want to show you today is that that's the way that many people think. And the Bible shows a lot about bias. The creation of the earth in Genesis. Let's get into some specifics here. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's go there to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I'm reading out of the New King James. There are two separate creationist viewpoints for these two scriptures. They are as follows. One perspective states that verse 1, in other words, we read from verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 1, which is verse 31, and that occurs in 7 days. In 7 days. So the creation of the heavens and the earth were on the first day. That's part of the first day. Now, if God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 7 days, that means everything. Let me ask you a question. Is Lucifer and the angels, are they created beings? Yes. So that means, according to this scenario, the angels were created 7 days or 6 days before man was, or sometime within the creation week. So angels and us are, we're contemporaries in chronological age. They're not any older than man, and vice versa. Within a week, everything was created. Now, there's another viewpoint, and that is that there was a pre-existing earth. And then from verse 3 on, the earth was recreated. So in this account, the earth is old, and in verse 3 on, man and everything else has been created. So you have the young earth creationist, which is a first scenario. You have the old earth creationist, which is a second scenario. In the churches of God, Church of God Worldwide Association, United Church of God, worldwide before they went off the deep end spiritually, a living Church of God, various other churches of God, almost all of them, 99% of them, are old earth creationists. So our theological position, because we can get it from the scriptures, I'm going to show you that in a minute, is that the earth existed, and then it fell into ruin and destruction, and then it was recreated as a habitation for man in 7 days. That's what we believe. So we're old earth recreationists, if you want to get technical with the term. Now I want to show you something. The Bible supports a recreation account. Why do we believe that? We believe that because the Bible shows that. And let's get into some things that will show that. We got the Hebrew word haya. Can be spelled forwards and backwards the same way. If you look in your Bible and you look in verse 2, it says the earth was. The word was is the word haya. The word was is often translated became. So we read verse 2 as the earth became. It wasn't that way. It became without form and void. So the earth was without form and void. It became that way. So the earth was created in one way. Remember I told you that there was a gap? And then in verse 2, the earth became. So the word haya can be translated became in this instance. Give you an example. You remember in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses goes before Pharaoh and Moses has a staff and he throws a staff down and it becomes a snake. And then it eats up Pharaoh's snakes. And then Moses grabs a snake and it becomes a staff. The word became in all of those is the word haya. So this, Moses grabbed the snake and it became haya, a staff in his hand. So there are many places where the word haya is translated became. It depends on the context. Context is going to show you here that it was that something had changed. The earth wasn't created this way. It became this way. The next words that we're going to look at are the words tohu and bohu. You've heard of topsy-turvy? The words topsy-turvy, they mean all mixed up, all jumbled up. Helter-skelter. Helter-skelter, topsy-turvy are English equivalents of the words tohu and bohu. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, excuse me, in chapter 1, it says, the earth became, the words without form and void are the words tohu and bohu. They mean chaotic, confused, jumbled up, mixed up, vain, all different kinds of words, which implies that the earth, haya, became chaotic and confused. So God created the earth in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth. And then the earth became a waste. And we continue to read in verse 2. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we understand that the earth became without form and void. So let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 with this new understanding. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. We pause because we don't know how much time is between the first verse and the second verse. Could have been seconds or millions and billions of years. The earth became a cosmic waste and darkness on the face of the deep. And then in verse 3, God begins to recreate the earth that was destroyed. Let's look at the next set of words. Bara and Asha. Bara and Asha. The word Asha, this word here, means to appoint. The word bara means to make or to bring into existence from nothing. Now, some people read Genesis chapter 1 and they look at verse 16, and this is on the fourth day, and it says, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." They say, "Ah, you see, God made the heaven and the sun and the moon on the fourth day." Well, the problem is, or the solution is, in verse 16, "Then God made," the word "made" is the word Asha. The word Asha means to appoint. The book of Kings, Chronicles, you can hear read about where the prophet ordained or appointed a new king. The word is Asha. A few months back, I ordained Michael Watts a deacon in the church in Harlingen. So you could say Arnold Mendez made Michael Watts a deacon. Does that mean that Michael Watts didn't exist before and boom, he just existed after I laid hands on something? No, it means he was something and then he became something else. So the word Asha means to appoint or a change in state. The word bara is the traditional word we have for creation or for bringing into existence out of nothing. So I want you to see, some people have a question about verses 14, 15, and 16. God didn't make the sun and the moon then. God appointed them. They had been made in verse 1. I'll hold your place there. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandment chapter. In verse 8 it says, "Remember the Sabbath day." Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them." You read that and you go like, oh yeah, in 6 days he made everything. Notice something. The word "in" is in italics. It's not in the original. And you see the word "made"? The word "made" is Asha. So it should read, "For 6 days the Lord appointed the heavens and the earth and all that is in them." So he made appointments, or he told things what to do. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons." The word "seasons," we think of winter, spring, summer, and fall. There were actually no seasons here. The earth was very tropical. What it's referring to, the word "season," is the word "moed." And if you go to Leviticus 23 and you look up where the word "moed" is, it is translated into the words "festival" and into assemblies. In other words, the moon and the stars were given to us so we could ascertain when the holy days arrive. How many revolutions of the earth between each Sabbath? Seven. Sun rises and sets seven times. How many moons come before we have the first day of the first holy day in the fall, Feast of Trumpets? Seventh month, first moon. So it's talking here about the holy days, not about winter, spring, summer, and fall. So these days, the moon and the sun had already been created in verse 1. So I want to show you that Asha and Bara shed light on what it means and how things came into existence. The other is Christ the Logos. Now, we looked in Colossians and said that Christ created everything. That means that in Genesis, where there's a God saying, "and God said," that's Christ speaking. That's why we call Christ the Logos or the spokesman. Notice something. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And verse 5, the first day ends. Next verse, then God said, let there be the firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. Verse 8, and then there was second day. Beginning of the third day, verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. Various things happen. Verse 13, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Beginning of the fourth day, verse 14, then God said, talks about, you know, appointment of the stars and the sun and the moon. Verse 19, a morning and evening of the fourth day. Verse 20, the beginning of the fifth day, then God said. Verse 23, the ending of the fifth day. Beginning of the sixth day, verse 24, then God said. Create all the creatures in the fifth day. We're looking at verse 31, evening and the morning were the sixth day. So at each beginning of each day, God says something. And whatever is being created on that day comes into creation. God says, let there be, and it appears. Let there be oceans full of sea life, and it appears. Let the light appear, and there was light. God spoke it into existence. Now here's the thing. The first day where he speaks anything to existence is in verse 3. That means that verse 1 and 2 are before the creation week. So verse 1 and 2 about the earth becoming formless and void and waters covering the deep, that's the way the earth was and had become after a long period of time. And then God began on the first day to do the creation account here. So every creative day begins with the word, God said. Who was the word? Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that Genesis is correct, then Jesus is not your creator. Now, notice something. We're going to go to the next concept. That's the creation of the Sabbath. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart. The Sabbath was not made for the Jews. The Jews used the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Did Adam keep the Sabbath? Certainly did. He was created on the sixth day, seventh day. There's a Sabbath. There's never been a week that the man hasn't had the opportunity to keep the Sabbath. So on the seventh day, God creates the Sabbath. Notice that he did not create the Sabbath by saying, then God said, let there be a Sabbath, because he would have been working. He created the Sabbath by resting. So the point is this. The creative days begin in verse 3 of chapter 1 with then God said. Verse 1 and 2, the creation of the heavens and the earth becoming void and waters covering the deep. All of that is before the creation week. So we understand this principle. The earth is old. It was created sometime in the past. Then it became corrupted, chaotic, cosmic waste dump. And then God recreated the earth so that man could be able to live on it. Questions that come to mind is, what caused the earth to be turned into a cosmic wasteland? What kind of creatures existed before the time of Adam? We'll get to those in other Bible studies. But what I want you to see is that there is a gap here in Genesis chapter 1. We are not young earth creationists. The young earth creationists believe that everything is about 6,000, 7,000 years old. We don't believe that. We believe that man is about 6,000 or 7,000 years old. How do we know that? The genealogies in chapter 5, the genealogies in chapter 10 and 11. We look at how long people were before they had their first child. We just backtrack. We add the years together and we can figure out how long man's been on the scene. That's why the genealogies are very important in Genesis. People are trying to go to Mars to find the origins of life. They're trying to find comets and meteorites that'll give them some clue as to how life started and what it means. And it's right here in your Bible. So what I want you to see is that the Bible supports a recreation account. Haya means became. Tohu and bohu, wasted and confused. Bara and Asha, appointed. As opposed to created, Christ creates on each day, and the Sabbath is done by resting and not by working. Which shows that the creation account begins at literally in verse 3. The next thing we're going to see is that the Bible is a catastrophic book. It's a catastrophic book. It's full of catastrophes. All of your great men of science were catastrophists. They believed that the earth had been through various catastrophes. It was only recently, a few hundred years ago, about 100 years ago, when the geologists began to think that what's happening now is the way things have always been. Can you imagine how vain it is to God for weak, measly mankind who's been alive for 30 years to look around and say, this is all there's ever been? And God says, I inhabit eternity. You don't know anything about anything because of all the times past and all the times in the future. And men live for 30 years and look at this time period and say, well, since I'm alive and I'm important, then what's happening now must be the way it's always happened because everything revolves around me. Brethren, that's vanity. And so what I wanted to show you is the Bible is indeed a catastrophic book. Uniformitarianism is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe. What's happening on the earth here is happening in the corners of the universe. We don't know what's happening in the corners of the universe, brethren. Men can barely remember what they had for breakfast this morning. So uniformitarianism is a very important concept used by evolutionists. And it states that things are just going along as they always have been. From a geological point of view, it includes a concept that the present is a key to the past and functioning at the same rate. So what has happened in the past is happening now. It's going to happen in the future. And if mountains are getting eroded at a quarter of an inch every 100 years now, then that's the way it must have always been. Well, what if in the times past there was a Mount St. Helens, and Mount St. Helens blew its top, and there were volcanoes all over the surface of the earth? Would that change up the landscape? Would it change it up slow or quick? Very quick. Very quick. So uniformitarianism is a principle that most scientists adhere to that is not correct. The Bible is a catastrophic book. It's a book about catastrophes. Let's go to this scripture here, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read in verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. From the very beginning, things are going along as they always have been. Who are you to say that Christ is going to come back? Nothing's going to happen. Things are just going to go on. That's religious uniformitarianism. And what I want to show you, brethren, is that there have been biblical catastrophes. There's been some in the past. We're going to look at biblical catastrophes in the past, and we're going to look at some in the future. Genesis 1:2. We were there before. Let's go back to Genesis 1:2, and let's read something that we may have missed in the first reading. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth became chaotic and confused and wasted. The earth high up, tohu and bohu, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth at this time was covered by water. There was a worldwide flood that had covered everything. Because God in later days has to raise the landforms and separate out the water. And flood waters are very destructive. So we had a pre-Adamic catastrophe. The earth is ruined and wrecked, and we have water covering it. That's not a peaceful scene there. So there was some catastrophe pre-Adamic. We'll get into that in another Bible study. Another one is in Genesis chapter 6, which is the old standby Noah's flood. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Notice we're going to go to verse 13, first of all. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them. Keep reading. With the earth. The earth, my friends, was completely wrecked by the flood of Noah. A lot of people have this concept, well, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, the waters kind of rose up a little bit, and then after a few months, the waters kind of receded, and things were kind of pretty much the way they were, but soggy, and then it dried off in a couple of months. No, no, sir. No, ma'am. The earth was wrecked by the flood. People before the flood took place lived to be 800 years old. People after the flood only lived to be 70 years old. Why? The environment that caused people to live 800 years changed because the earth was wrecked. We're going to look at the details of that later on when we get into our longevity Bible study. So the earth has been through two catastrophes, one in pre-Adamic in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 and the other one in Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all fleshes, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Not in the waters, but on the earth. Scientists talk about the Pleistocene epoch. Largest extinction of land-living mammals that occurred. You want geologic proof for the flood? There it is right there. There was a time period in the past when almost all the mammals that lived on land died. Does that sound familiar? I'm reading to you about it right here. Let's look at 2 Peter. We were there a while ago. Let's go back and let's look at something else. When people read 2 Peter, the church scholars, they're not sure to which time period it applies. Some of them believe that it applies to the flood of Noah. Others believe that it applies to the flood that was pre-Adamic. The point is this, there was a time period when the earth was destroyed. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Was Noah a prophet? Yep. Was Enoch a prophet? Yep. Were they pre-flood? Yes, they were. And of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers shall come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, we read this, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by the waters. So this is describing some world, being the earth at one point in time, being destroyed and perishing under floodwaters. Referring to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, if we don't know, or Genesis chapter 6. I have the opinion that it is to the first flood, the pre-Adamic flood. But many people apply it to the time of Noah. So there have been in the past catastrophes. This is some of the catastrophes that scientists say have occurred in the past. This is off of the NASA website, not some fringe scientific group. Back about 65 million years ago, KT boundary, Cretaceous Tertiary, there was a big asteroid that hit about where the Yucatan Peninsula is and destroyed all the dinosaurs, caused tsunamis, and wiped all life off of this hemisphere. Asteroids, comets, meteorites, they have hit the earth in the past. You look at the moon. You ever looked at the moon through a pair of binoculars or telescope? Pockmarked. Little holes everywhere from where things have hit the earth, have hit the moon. Same things have hit the earth. The only difference is we have water, we have seas, we have the continents drifting, and they erase what's on the land. So a lot of the craters have been subducted and have been eroded, and some from up in the sky, you can see the outline of the crater, but it's not noticeable from the earth. So we have been struck in the past by various astral bodies. Future earth-wide catastrophes that are going to occur. You ever wondered why God has to put us in a place of safety, or as the Bible says, a place prepared? Why can't we just be protected wherever we are? There's reasons for that. One of them is the following. They're spoken about in the book of Revelation. Comets, asteroids, heavenly signs. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write down what happens to the earth, because we're going to be looking at this from another point of view in a minute. Revelation chapter 8. This is the last, this is the first trumpets, the first four trumpets. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. Boy, this can't be literal. Let me ask you a question. You have a comet that enters the atmosphere. A comet is a giant snowball with rocks in it. As the comet enters the atmosphere and falls on the earth, you're going to have hail, ice, with rocks that are on fire mixing together, falling on the earth. Scientists say it's happened in the past before. The waters are going to get converted into red toxic sludge because of the nitrous oxide that's in the comet. Nitrous oxide and water mixing together make up a weak cyanide and an acid. What do you think is going to happen if you drink that? What's going to happen to the life that's on the earth? This was written as John is viewing it in vision. At John's time, they didn't believe that things came from outer space. They didn't know the things we know now. So he sees all of these things happening, and he's writing them down best he can. What happens when this fire and hail strikes the earth? A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. You're writing notes, write down what happens. Second trumpet, second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire. What do you call a great piece of rock from outer space coming into the atmosphere burning with fire? What would you call that? Asteroid. Large asteroid that's going to hit the earth in this world right here. It's going to happen in the future. If that asteroid hits a certain hemisphere of the earth, most of that hemisphere is going to be destroyed. Which means if you're in your place of protection and you're kind of scattered all over the place, you're going to be toast. You have to be in one place on the other side of the earth, wherever that happens to be. A little speculation there. But we have to be grouped together in one place. Great mountain, verse 8, burning with fire, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures of the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. How were the ships destroyed? We got a asteroid about the size of a city block, small, 400 or 500 yards across, slams into the Atlantic Ocean. We're going to have tsunamis all around the coastal cities about 100 to 150 feet high. So destroy all of Corpus Christi. Destroy most of Houston. Destroy all of the ports and on the other side in Africa and in Europe. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. What do you call a star that's got this fiery tail? Comet. That's what John saw. He saw a comet. And it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The stars of the name of the star is wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Means poison. And many men died from the waters because it was made bitter. Once again, the comet has nitrogen in its tail, nitrous oxide. Nitrous oxide mixes with the water, makes cyanide. You drink it, it's going to poison you. And it also turns, cyanide in water is red colored. It's very interesting when you compare scientifically what happens to what's happening here, they dovetail together. So is there going to be catastrophes in the future? If you believe that these are going to occur when Jesus Christ comes back, the answer is yes. What's the consequences of some of these catastrophes, past and present? Geologic landscape will be changed quickly and dramatically. Asteroid hits this side of the hemisphere, it's going to rearrange the furniture, brother. Here is a tectonic catastrophe. Anybody recognize that mountain? Mount St. Helens. Here it is after it exploded. Mount St. Helens, covered with trees. All these trees here. Spirit Lake right here. After the explosion, it blew its top. All these trees dropped into Spirit Lake. Spirit Lake is piled yards thick with trees floating on the water. All these trees have been put into the water here. Now, what the scientists have found is very interesting. They find that the trees bump together, and all the bark from the trees comes off, settles in the bottom, and then it's covered with more muck and mud. The organic matter in a few hundred years begins to convert to coal. Then these trees that are floating, they're denuded now, they're just bald trees, they have a root ball. And so the root ball gets waterlogged and they float in the water like this. So they got all these standing trees floating. And then the shaft gets waterlogged and they start to sink. And soon you have the bottom of the Spirit Lake covered with a standing forest. Another explosion takes place. It's covered by muck and mud. 200 years later, this is repeated. Another 100 years later, this is repeated. So you have forests buried on top of each other. Several of them in 1,000 years, you could have 15 or 20 forests. Scientists say, well, forest takes about 20 or 30,000 years to develop and come and go. So we've got so many millions of years of strata there. Well, what if there was volcanoes like Mount St. Helens all over the world and they were blowing their tops? So now people are looking at Mount St. Helens and at the standing forest in Yellowstone, the petrified forest, and they're reevaluating how they happen. Because Mount St. Helens showed how this could take place very quickly. We talked about standing petrified forest. Some of the other consequences. Fossils would be common. Now let me ask you a question. And the answer is no. Can you go to the plains of the American Midwest and can you find buffalo fossils? No, there's no buffalo fossils. There were billions of buffaloes and they were killed by the Indians, by white men, by the railroaders, by hunters. And in a few hundred, in about 150 years, the buffalo were endangered. They're making a comeback now. But millions, almost billions of them were killed and they were laid out in the prairies. There are no buffalo fossils because the buzzards came, the coyotes came, the sun came, the rain came, and they rotted away. Fossils have to be produced by death and rapid burial. If the buffaloes had been killed and then they'd been covered over by mud and muck, we would have buffalo fossils. We don't. There's a picture of a fossil graveyard. This is in Nebraska. You can see teeth. These are like large mammals. There's some more teeth there. Horses, elephants, various other wolves, dire wolves, things that existed prehistorically. Thousands of them buried on a hill, laid down by water, covered over by muck. There are fossil graveyards all over the world. And they can only occur because fossils, something is killing something. They're being transported by water. They're laid down and then mud and more water cover them over. Does that sound like something that happens uniformitarily or something that happens catastrophically? You know the answer to that. Other consequences. Much strata would be deposited quickly. 75% of the Earth's land surface is covered by sedimentary rock. Sedimentary rock is rock that's covered by water. Sediment. So 75% of the Earth is covered by sedimentary rock. Grand Canyon. Something carved out the Grand Canyon while the Grand Canyon was still soft. If the Grand Canyon is made up of soft layers that are flat, laid down by water, you can carve that canyon out by releasing enough water in a few months. So the Grand Canyon maybe is not millions of years old, but maybe a few thousand years old. Our Earth is covered by vast sheets of water. 71% of the Earth is covered by water. So think about it. 75% of the Earth's land is sedimentary, and 71% of the Earth is covered by water. That means about 92% of the Earth's surface is either water covered or covered by sedimentary rock. I don't see any evidence for the flood. We don't see the forest brethren for the trees. The evidence is all around us. Other consequences. Seashells and marine fossils are found at the top of all mountains, including Mount Everest. Here's some oyster fossils found on the top of all the Rocky Mountains and all the Appalachian Mountains. They have found marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. They go up to Mount Everest, they core down a couple of feet, they bring the core back, they analyze it. There's little marine fossils. These fossils only grow 400 feet underwater, 400 meters underwater, excuse me. That means about 1,200 feet underwater is where these fossils grow. That means that the water covered Mount Everest by 1,200 feet. How about this? Mount Everest was once sea level, and then the mountains rose up, and that made the peak of Mount Everest. And then the fossils remained up there. You ever read, and we're not going to go there, in the book of Psalms where the ocean basins were lowered and the mountains were raised up? That's where these fossils came from. Most of the mountains are formed of folded or eroded sedimentary rock. Here's a picture of some mountains in Alberta, Canada. These are about 1,000 feet high between my dots here. A couple of thousand feet high. Notice the strata here in layers, and then it was folded together while it was still soft. That's catastrophic. Mountains like this are all over the world. Large lava fields covering thousands of square miles. This is the American Northwest, Idaho, Oregon, places like that, and Columbia Plateau, and it's thousands of square miles of lava, miles thick. All of India, the whole continent of India, is a lava cap. Where did the lava come from? Think of all the volcanoes that had to be in production to make all that amount of lava. Let's look at comets. Here's some pictures of comets. These pictures are all from the NASA website. This was pretty accurate here. You got a comet here. Core, ice around it. Remember the hail and the fire? They come in swarms, so there's more comets coming down with it. Large comet strikes the Earth. It's going to devastate the Earth. Big enough, it'll kill the Earth. You're saying, but yeah, they're so small. You got a 50-grain lead ball this big, and you throw it at somebody, no big deal, they catch it. But then you put it in a black powder gun with 125 grains of gunpowder, and it's now going 2,000 feet per second. That hits you, there's nothing to be left of you. That same thing with the Earth. These little projectiles are going about 7 to 15 miles per second. So the velocity is transferred with kinetic energy. What would happen if the Earth was struck by a comet? You remember reading in Revelation about what would happen and some of the things that would occur? If a comet strikes the Earth, we have the kinetic energy of 12,000 billion tons of TNT. It's not an amount there. I don't even know what that number is. Sky is darkened. The sun and the moon would become red. You ever heard about blood moons in the Bible? Probably people say, oh, the blood moons, those were eclipses, and we can time Christ's return because of eclipses. No, blood moons can be caused by dust in the atmosphere. So when all these things begin to happen, there's going to be a lot of dust in the atmosphere. Men are going to look up, and they're going to say this, they're going to see the sun and the moon blood red. Tsunamis. One-third of marine life and one-third of shipping would be destroyed. These are from scientific articles that I've gathered. It's not from the Bible, this information. Fire and ice falling from the sky. Nitric oxide, sulfuric acid poison the waters. Waters turn red because of chemicals. Ozone layer would be destroyed. That protects us from getting sunburns. You ever read in the Bible about the men blaspheming the sun because it was hot and it was burning them? Photosynthesis would stop. Animals would perish. Plants don't produce. Animals that eat the plants die. They say a nice large comet hits the Earth. 1 to 2 billion human casualties. About a third of the humans would be killed. Anybody read somewhere in the Bible where it says about a third of mankind dying? These are from scientific articles. How about an asteroid? Here's some pictures of some asteroids. Any of these asteroids this size hit the Earth, the Earth is not going to exist anymore. The one that hit during the time of the dinosaurs was about 7 miles across. These are about 300 or 400 miles across. One of these hits the Earth, you kiss it goodbye. Asteroid belt. Here's a meteor crater caused about a couple of miles across, caused by an asteroid about the size of a bus. So it doesn't take much to make wounds in the Earth. What would happen if the Earth were hit by an asteroid? Remember John saying, I saw this mountain burning with fire? What would happen to the Earth? We would have coming in at 15 miles per second, punch a hole in the atmosphere. You ever read the Bible where it says, and the sky rolled apart like a scroll? When the comet or the asteroid hits the Earth, it's going to separate the atmosphere, and the atmosphere is going to move like a curtain. Imagine being right there when this thing hits a few hundred miles away. What's the atmosphere going to look like? It's going to look like a scroll being separated and rolled apart. Most marine life would perish. All humans would perish. Terrestrial animals larger than the dog would perish. The only animals that would survive are like things like gophers and groundhogs. And the reason they would is because they live in the ground. You ever read in the Bible where it says that at the time of the end, men, captains, kings, slave, free, are going to be hiding in the caves of the earth and saying, "Hide us from the wrath of God"? You ever wonder why they're going to be hiding in caves? Best place to hide when an asteroid hits the earth is in a cave. Here is an example of what happened to Jupiter when it was hit by some comets. This was a Shoemaker-Levy comet. It was destroyed by the gravitation of Jupiter. And Jupiter destroyed it, and so it took this comet and strung it out into beads. These were all once together. This is the only time we've ever seen a comet hit an astronomical body in the solar system. And it was seen by, you know, the Hubble telescope focused on it. A lot of the amateur astronomers focused on it. It was a big deal astronomically. And these string of beads of the comet hit Jupiter in a pattern like this as it rotated. Here is one of the scars from one of the smaller fragments right here. Here is that scar enlarged. Here is the size of the earth to scale. So if that comet piece would have hit the earth, bye-bye earth. The pre-flood world is very, very important, brethren. It is extremely important. Because it gives us information available by no other means. If it was not for God telling us what had happened, we would be like the scientists trying to get to Mars to figure out where life came from. Or maybe if we examine some comets from outer space, it'll shed light on the origins of the solar system. Or various words like that you've heard. God has revealed to us what happened and how it happened and why it happened and where we came from. Historic records via genealogies, Genesis 5 and 10, are very, very important books. They tell us who was alive, how long they lived, who were their children, how long there was between each child, and we can put the ages together and figure out how long ago things took place. And they're in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 5 is pre-flood. Chapter 10 is right after the flood. Very, very important genealogies. The Noachian flood occurred about this time. It was the most recent geological catastrophe. There have been many catastrophes in the past. The one in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which we'll look at in a future study. Noah's flood, which we'll look at in a future study. But Noah's flood has been the most recent one. It reveals our origins and the reason for our creation. If you get rid of the first few books, or the first few chapters of Genesis, we don't know where we came from or why. Very, very important book. We don't know about the Sabbath. We don't know about the moons and the sun and the various other things that we've discussed today. And it indicates, and this is the most important thing that I want you to get today, it indicates that humans are recent. Humans have been alive on the earth for a few thousand years. How do we know? By the genealogies. But we know that the earth is old. And so we are old earth creationists who believe that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 on, the earth has been recreated. Anybody have any questions before we conclude? Yes, sir.
Crater Lake.
Yes.
Was that, my auger was hit by a...
Crater Lake was actually caused by a volcano.
Oh.
It was a volcanic crater.
Okay.
But there are craters. They say that the Yucatan Peninsula, you know, you take Mexico and the Yucatan Peninsula, that's the outline of the crater that destroyed the dinosaurs. They said it came in at an angle and all of South Texas and Mexico was splattered with meteorites. So it destroyed almost all of North and South America. There are some other craters. There's one crater. If you look at Lake Michigan, part of Lake Michigan has like a round part. That part is a big, about 80 or 90 mile crater that was caused by a meteorite hitting the earth. Yes, ma'am.
Rift Valley in Kenya,
Rift Valley and Kenya. Now, here's the thing about the Rift Valley and Kenya. The Earth is rotating around its orbit. And the Earth is flat. It's kind of an oblate sphere. It's a flat sphere. It's fatter at the waist than it is higher. And the reason is because centrifugal force is causing that to happen. If you take the Earth and you rotate it on its axis and give it a new spin, then what happens is it now tries to shift the fat part to a place that it isn't. And then you get tears in the Earth. So what's happened is you have the Earth is rotating like this, and then the Earth, and you can read about it in the Bible, there's some places where it talks about the Earth reeling to and fro like a drunken man, and the axis being changed. And what happens is the axis shifted, and when the axis shifted, well, the pole stayed the same, but the Earth moved. Now it's spinning kind of wobbly, and it wants to fix itself. So in order to fix itself and to get spheroid again, it's going to tear the surface of the Earth, and that's where the Rift Valley came from. There's also one on the other side of the Pacific that corresponds. Because if you have a tear over here, you got to have a tear over here, because the Earth tried to reshape itself. There's many of them, but those were the ones caused probably by the Earth shifting axis. That probably happened pre-endemically. It could have happened during the flood. We don't know. Any other questions? Very good. I'm going to go ahead and conclude the meeting with prayer and ask for the blessing on the meal. So if you'll bow your heads.